Hebrews chapter 2, and this morning we'll begin in verse 10. Let's hear the word of God. For it was fitting, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for the help of your Spirit, that you would give light. Father, that we would receive it as your word and not as the word of men. Father, that we would have spiritual eyes to behold spiritual things. Father, that we would receive it in faith, knowing that it is by hearing with faith that good comes to us in our hearts. Father, that the word not united with faith produces nothing, it is fruitless. And so we ask for faith now. Would you strengthen, would you comfort? In Jesus we pray. Amen. God unites that which seems to be in opposition. We find this in different ways throughout the scripture. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so frequently in the scriptures, we encounter things that, based on our human understanding and the way that we would put things together, they seem to clash in some way. They seem to not go together in some way. Throughout the history of God's work in the world, we see that he does things in a different way, not how we would do things. Right? We think of how, if we would imagine, okay, we want to conquer some area. Well, how would we conquer? How would we win victory? Well, we would get the biggest and the strongest and the best, and we would just go in there and ram over everything. That's how we would do it. And yet we see in the scriptures, right, God has chosen the weak in the world. He has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. God doesn't do things the way that we would do things. And often God unites things that seem to be in opposition to each other. And in Hebrews, we've spent a great deal of time looking at the argument for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You could hardly imagine a way to begin with more exalted language about the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin in the heights of the supremacy of Jesus, looking at who he is yes, both human nature and divine nature, but so far many of the things that have been held up look to his divinity, his supremacy in terms of sharing the nature of God himself, his supremacy as the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, his supremacy as the one who created all things. So as we begin Hebrews, we have this exalted image held before us of the Lord Jesus Christ, his supremacy. But as we worked our way through, we come to that phrase there in the end of verse 9. Or two times in verse 9, we have the suffering of death, and then we have that he might taste death for everyone. Well, this doesn't seem to line up at all. This seems to be in total opposition. On the one hand, Jesus is supreme. He is glorious. He is God incarnate. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's superior to angels in every way, right? We've been talking about his supremacy, but then all of a sudden, he dies. He suffers. These things seem to be in opposition to each other, at least the way we would put it together. But what we're going to see in this passage this morning is that supremacy and suffering are not in opposition to each other in the mind of God and in the plan of God. Christ is supreme in all things, and he submitted to the greatest of suffering. These, we're going to see, are not at odds. And yet it's not simply as though he is supreme in spite of his suffering. It's not as though we're going to have an argument here that says, yes, he did suffer and he did die, but in spite of those things, he remains supreme. He is glorious. Rather, it is through suffering that particular aspects of his supreme glory are displayed. It's through suffering that particular aspects of his supreme glory are displayed. God unites that which seems to be in opposition in ways that surprise us, that instruct us, that strengthen us, and that help us. So let's look at the argument here. How do supremacy and suffering go together? The first thing that we see in verse 10 is the words, "It was fitting." There is a way in which God works that has an appropriateness to it. And that's the argument here in verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The path and the means by which Jesus is prepared for the work that he does, and indeed the way that he accomplishes his work, involves suffering. And again, it's not that he is supreme and glorious in spite of that. It is what the author here argues, fitting that that is how it should be. It is proper. It is appropriate. Far from being something that we should go, oh man, that's kind of too bad that it's done that way. No, in the mind of God and in the plan of God, it is fitting that this is how it should be accomplished, that this is how things should be done in terms of salvation. This is supposed to be striking to us. Right, when we think of the supremacy of Christ, And we would work this out, you know, how he's going to accomplish his work on behalf of his people. We have his people in bondage to sin and death, deserving judgment. And if we were to say, okay, what would be a fitting way for him to rescue his people? We wouldn't come up with this. We would have him win some great battle, but we would have him win it purely through strength and might. But it was fitting. It was fitting that he would be made perfect through suffering. So let's look at this first verse for a few moments here. Let's look at that word founder. Founder. Should make the founder of their salvation. Here is a beautiful word translated here as founder. It can also be translated as something like leader or captain, prince. And here it's referring to, of course, Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, it appears alongside of Savior, that Jesus is the leader and Savior. And here we have it translated as founder, the founder of our salvation. That's who Jesus is. The idea here is both that he is the founder in sense of source or foundation of salvation, but that idea of leader or captain comes into it. So it's not only that he is the source of it in that he comes back here and he produces salvation, but it's that he produces it, he founds it, he's the source of it by being the one who goes first, by being the one who goes ahead, by being the one who, as captain, as leader, accomplishes the thing and then brings his people along with him. Jesus is the founder of our salvation. He's the captain of our salvation. We're going to see in the passage some specific aspects of the way he is a founder, the way he is a captain. Specifically in the sense of as high priest, he makes propitiation for sins. So by the virtue of laying down his own life, shedding his own blood for and in the place of sinners, he accomplishes atonement. He produces propitiation. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. But also by laying down his life, by dying in the place of sinners, he charts a course. He leads the way. He is the first one to go down into death and then come up out of it on the other side through resurrection, such that all of his people, these many sons that are brought to glory, all of his people would be led through that same path with him, and inevitably, all who are united to him by faith inevitably would go the way that he goes and see the results that he saw. In other words, end up where he ended up, in glory. And so we see his work here described with that phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is bringing rebellious sinners, damned sinners, depraved sinners, and he's making them sons, and he's bringing them to glory. He is making us sons of the Father by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. He's making us sons, us who were illegitimate children, who had our father as the devil, who were in rebellion against God. He, through Jesus, as we repent of our sins and trust in him, he adopts us into his family. He makes us sons, right? All of us sons. Yes, that includes all of us as men and women, but sons because sons are heirs. And we are fellow heirs with Christ, so we all receive that title of sonship alongside of Jesus, which means we get the inheritance. We get everything that he has won and deserves and merited. All of it we get if we are united to him by faith. Though we were illegitimate, though our father was the devil, though we were evil, we were sinful, we were rebellious, because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Through repentance and faith, we're united to him, and we get what he gets. We are made sons, and we are brought by Jesus, our founder, our captain. We are brought to glory. That's what's happening. That's what Jesus is doing. The passage says that it was fitting that God should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Of course, we should ask right away, okay, what does that mean? Made perfect. Because I kind of thought, I learned in Sunday school, that Jesus was perfect. That's actually how it works. If Jesus wasn't perfect, right? If Jesus did not perfectly obey the law, if Jesus did not live a perfect and sinless life in my stead, because my life's not perfect and sinless, if he didn't live a perfect and sinless life, then he could not die a substitutionary death on behalf of those who led a sinful and rebellious life. And then there would be no perfect obedience on Christ's behalf to impute or credit to my account. So on the one hand, if Jesus wasn't perfectly sinless, I could not receive forgiveness for my sins through his substitutionary death. And on the other hand, if he wasn't perfectly sinless, I could not have imputed to my account his perfect life. So I would be in big trouble, right? I would not have forgiveness on the one hand, and I would not have a perfect record of sinless living on the other hand. I need both of those things. That's what we need through justification from Jesus. We need our sins dealt with, but then we need a righteousness that we don't have credited to us, imputed to us, so that God sees us in Jesus as forgiven and righteous. That's what we need. So if Jesus had to be made perfect, then was he at one point not perfect? Well, then we would have big problems. Then we're kind of collapsing and ruining the gospel. But this word here, made perfect, doesn't only mean made perfect in the sense of sinlessness or something that had flaws and imperfections being made better. None of those things can apply to Jesus. We read in this very book, and of course throughout Scripture, that Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. That's affirmed, and so that's not what it means here. So what does it mean that he was made perfect? Well, the idea here is connected to his office as high priest. The idea here is connected to his priestly office. And we can see that by looking at this same concept used a few other places in Hebrews. So turn to chapter 5, if you can. Turn over to chapter 5. And let's just begin reading in verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, okay, so that's incarnation, Jesus is living on earth. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here again, we have the same word used here, being made perfect. And then we have this office of high priesthood. All these same things are there. Suffering, being made perfect, and priesthood. Okay, let's go to 7, chapter 7 and verse 28. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay, so again, we have high priesthood being made perfect, all connected. So when it says in verse 10 that it's fitting that he would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering, it is in reference to fitting him or consecrating him to the office of high priest. It is fitting that God, the Father, should consecrate the Son to the office of high priest to fit him for that office through suffering. That the path that he should walk to become a faithful and merciful high priest would be the path of suffering. That's the idea here. That's what it means for him to be made perfect through suffering. That he would be perfectly suited or fitted to this office, consecrated to the office of high priest through suffering. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So we're moving the argument along. It's fitting that our high priest, the author and founder of our salvation, would be made perfect through suffering. And then 11, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We have two groups here. The one who sanctifies, that's Jesus. And then those who are sanctified, that is believers. And it says they all have one source. Well, what does it mean to have one source? There's kind of two options here. It could either be, literally it means of one. That's what it says, of one. So of one, what does that mean? There's kind of two options. Either one source in terms of we all come from one Father, so sharing the fatherhood of God. Jesus and his people all have one source. We all come from one Father. Or, on the other hand, it could mean, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one family or people. The idea being that we are all human beings. Now, both these realities are true, broadly speaking, in Scripture. I think that the second is more likely here in this passage, because we're going to see that the whole argument through this passage, here we are looking not so much at what sets Jesus apart from us in terms of his supremacy, in terms of his divinity, in terms of his those perfections, but rather what's emphasized here is what Jesus shares with us. And that would be more directly impressed upon us if we're talking about Jesus, the one who sanctifies, and us believers who are sanctified as having one source in terms of we all come from one family. The emphasis is on our shared human nature. That fits better with the argument. The fatherhood of God doesn't so much bring that alignment in shared humanity. It doesn't work as well in this argument, verse 11. Because he goes on to say, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus submitted himself, the eternal Son of God, submitted himself to take on a human nature, fully human nature. And therefore, Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and his people who are sanctified by him share that nature. And that is why, the author said, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. So for the rest of the time, we're going to look at the implications of Jesus being made perfect through suffering. The implications that it was fitting for God to do it that way. And here we come to the first implication. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. This is profound. It ought to make our jaws drop, right? We read chapter 1, did we not? We read chapter 1. Just for a second, go back there again. This is the one who created the world, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who, after making purification for sins, sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the supreme place in all the universe, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just remember some of the things that we read about him. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. This is who we're talking about here. The founder of our faith, the one who laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the works of his hands. They will perish, but he will remain. They'll all wear out like a garment, like a robe. They'll be rolled up, but like a garment, they will be changed. But Jesus is the same, and his years will have no end. It is of Jesus that it says, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool. And this Jesus is not ashamed to call you, if you are one who's repented and believed, he's not ashamed to call you a brother. The only reason that doesn't make our jaws drop is because we just continually can't really grasp the depths of our depravity and the feebleness of our humanity and the greatness of Jesus Christ. So often we come to passages like that and we're just like, yeah, he's not ashamed to call us a brother. It is amazing. It is amazing. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Though he's the one who sanctifies. Though he is the author of our salvation. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Look at the argument here. We have a quote from the Psalms and then two from Isaiah. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Here the author of the Hebrews shows us that Jesus identifies with his people. These words are in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will tell of your name, God's name, to his brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus identifies with his people. He has identified so fully with his people that he took our nature to himself forever. For all eternity, Jesus is God and man. Forever. For always. Verse 13, quotation from Isaiah, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children God has given me. Here in the original context, it's Isaiah who is proclaiming this in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. In the midst of apostasy all around, he says, I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children God has given me. Here these words are put in the mouth of Jesus himself. He is not ashamed to identify in his humanity with those who need to trust in God. He proclaims, I will put my trust in God. Jesus lived as a human being on earth in dependence upon his Father. Jesus, in his humanity, did not consider it above him to walk in humble trust. The same trust that he calls his people to have, he exercised, he walked in. Here he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me. He is not ashamed to call us brothers." The founder of our salvation, though he is indeed in station and in nature exalted above us, he is Lord of all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and yet he does not lord it over his people. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed that he took to himself a human nature. He's not ashamed that he lived a life of dependence on the Father, that he trusted in God. He's not ashamed of submitting himself to suffering on behalf of his people. So let us remember that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And let us remember that he has delivered us from the fear of death. Verse 14. "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." If the children that were given to him by the Father have flesh and blood, and they do, we do, then he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So God's giving children to Jesus, and Jesus takes flesh and blood just like we have, just like his children have. He partakes of them in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the state of humanity apart from the intervening grace and saving work of God. Subject to lifelong slavery through fear of death. Everyone who is outside of Christ is living a life of slavery, because death is ultimately a terrifying and fearful thing, because the devil has the power of it. What does that mean? Well, as the one through whom sin came, the one who is a murderer from the beginning, the one who is the accuser of the brethren, the devil is said to have the power of death, in the sense that through sin, death says guilty. Guess death says you deserve judgment. Death is that thing which we tremble before, because no matter who we are, in some sense, in our conscience, we understand that death is making a statement. Death is saying sin entered the world. Death is saying we deserve judgment on account of our sin. Death is saying I am guilty. Death is saying that in dying, we will enter into judgment. We will face our Creator. We will give an account before God. Death is saying all of those things. And every human being knows it in some sense and lives in fear of death because of what death is saying. But Jesus partook of our flesh and blood in order that he might deliver us from that slavery, from that fear. He is our captain. He went down into death himself, and he rose up again to newness of life, showing us at least two things. Number one, showing us that for Jesus, death could not hold him. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was not guilty. Though he endured the penalty of death that only belongs to those who are guilty, only belongs to those who sin against God, he endured it as one who did not deserve it. He endured it on behalf of and in the place of his people who did deserve it. But he came up out of it, demonstrating that the penalty had been dealt with, that the payment had been made, the ransom had been accomplished, demonstrating that there is indeed forgiveness and freedom from sin, and also showing us that for all who are united to Jesus by faith, though death remains on our path, it is not the end. It is not the entrance into nothingness. It is not the entrance into judgment, but rather now it is the entrance into life. It is the entrance into resurrection, because Jesus is our captain. He is the author of our salvation, and as he went, so everyone who trusts in him will go. Death is completely transformed for the Christian. It doesn't say the same things to us anymore. We don't live in trembling fear of it, though we know on account of our sin we deserve judgment. But in our author, in our captain, we see that that judgment has been poured out. It's been accomplished. It's been finished. It's been exhausted in our place. And we know that not only can we have forgiveness of our sins through trust in Jesus, but we know that death is not the end. We know that we will rise again. It is inevitable that those who are united to Christ by faith are united to him in his death and united to him in his resurrection. We will live forever with our elder brother. We will be, as it says in the beginning of this passage, sons who are brought to glory. This is inevitable for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing can stop it, because nothing could stop Jesus, not even death itself. Death could not hold him, therefore nothing can stop his people from being brought to glory. We see that he helps us and not angels. Again, we're to stand in wonder at this. Verse 16, surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham being here, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, as defined in Galatians. He doesn't help angels, he helps human beings. We are human beings. We're supposed to have so much confidence in looking to Jesus. He helps humans. He didn't take the nature of angels, he took our nature. He took it onto himself, and he keeps it forever. He helps the offspring of Abraham, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, because he is our merciful and faithful high priest. This is amazing. We just talked about the end of this, verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a human being, that he might be a high priest, and that he might offer not some other sacrifice, but he might offer the sacrifice of himself, that he might shed his own blood in the place of sinners, that he might lay down his own life as a propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation being a wrath-bearing sacrifice. A sacrifice that exhausts the wrath of God in so far as it takes it upon itself, bears it fully, such that there is none left. There is none left. All the wrath that God's people deserved on account of their sins, born once for all in the person of Jesus, in his body on that tree when he bore the curse of God for us, when the righteous was put there in the place of the unrighteous, bearing the sins of his people, in order that for his people there would be no wrath remaining, but only love and grace and mercy. But notice what it says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Again, we're talking about Jesus taking to himself humanity and suffering on the path to being consecrated to this office. His suffering, being made like us in every respect, was necessary not just that he could make propitiation, not just that he could deal with the wrath of God in our place, but that he might become a particular kind of priest for us. One who is merciful. One who is faithful. Here we see the wisdom and the kindness of God. The one who represents us before our Father, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. He is one who's been made like us in every respect. He is one who walked on this earth, who knows all of the struggles and trials, all of the sorrows and joys, all of the temptations and difficulties, all of the sufferings that any of us could know. And it is in those things that he is made a merciful and a faithful high priest. There's a lie that's popular these days that only someone who has the exact same experiences and difficulties and background and all of those things, only someone who shares everything with me could possibly understand me or help me or know what it's like to be in my place. That's a lie. That's not true. We're all human beings. And there is much that we share. And no temptation has overcome us except that which is common to man. And so we might not have the identical temptation to someone else, but we know what it's like to be tempted. And so, insofar as that goes, that's not true. And yet, it is true that there is a unique kinship, a unique comfort, a unique help in someone who has themselves walked through a particular experience when they come alongside us as we walk through that experience. That is true. That is real. And God, in his wisdom and kindness, determined that our high priest, the one who would deal with our sins on the cross, and the one who would mediate between us and the Father, the one who would plead his blood before the throne for his people, that priest would be fitted for his office in mercy and faithfulness by suffering as we suffer, by enduring temptations as we endure temptations. So whatever your experience, whatever your problem, whatever sin you face, you can know that in turning to Jesus, you find one who is in every way in the glorious wisdom of God, suited and fitted to understand your situation and to deal with your sin and to provide the help that you need. That's what it says in verse 18. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So there's simply two applications at the end here. Two very quick and simple applications. Number one, whatever your sin, whatever your trial whatever your temptation, there is provision in Jesus sufficient for entire and complete forgiveness. He is a high priest who has made propitiation for the sins of his people. It does not matter. You may be a murderer, an adulterer. You may be a gossip. You may be a liar. If you turn from your sins, repent of your sins before God, and cast yourself on the merciful and faithful high priest, he is completely sufficient to deal with every one of your sins. There is no one who has sinned too much for Jesus to save him or her. So trust in him. Run to him. Cast yourself upon him. And the second application is simply this. If you have turned the grace of God into license and you think that you can go on in sin, that the grace of God is so wonderful that you can continue in sin and yet somehow have Jesus as your Savior, you deny verse 18. It says, he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. There is full and complete provision for everything that we face as Christians. God has removed in Jesus and by his Spirit every excuse that we could ever say, anything that we could ever say as a believer, I have to sin. That never is the case. The provision of our high priest is complete and beautiful and wonderful. It meets our every need, no matter how acute the temptation, no matter how serious the trial, no matter how big the sin, you don't have to do it. You don't. He himself has suffered when tempted, and he's able to help those who are being tempted. That is a promise from Almighty God. Let us take him at his word. Father, would you now bear fruit in our hearts from your word as we behold by faith the glorious founder of our salvation made perfect through suffering. Father, would we wonder at your wisdom, and would we take hold of him and know all the benefits that you have provided in him, Father? We ask in Jesus. Amen.